And I would invite you now to take your Bibles and please turn to the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 4. I would also invite you to take the outline that is there printed in the back of your bulletin. Look at it there with me for a moment. This morning we come to the completion of our study of the book of Ruth. And as the outline here indicates, the various parts, beginning with a prologue where we looked at the tragedy that struck Naomi and her family in the land of Moab. Then the rest of chapter 1, we saw the story of her return with Ruth to Bethlehem. Then in chapter 2, we saw Ruth finding favor with Boaz as she gleaned in his fields. In chapter 3, we saw Ruth following the bold, daring plan of her mother-in-law and going to Boaz at the threshing floor and proposing marriage to him and requesting that he would be a kinsman redeemer. Now in our final chapter, we see Boaz marrying Ruth, and we see gloriously that they give birth to a child by the name of Obed. Last week we were looking at Boaz as he secured the right of a kinsman redeemer, or the word Goel, which is the Hebrew name for that, in verses 1 through 12. And we studied, first of all, where Boaz convened the legal assembly in verses 1 and 2, how he negotiated with the other kinsmen in verses 3 through 8, then how he declared his intention to redeem Naomi's field, and finally his intention to marry Ruth. That brings us to where we are in our study today, in verse 11, where we see the elders and the people giving witness to his declaration and uttering a blessing on him and Ruth. This is then followed by a very powerful verse, verse 13, that tells us that Boaz takes Ruth as his wife and they have a son. And then in verses 14 to 17, we see Naomi redeemed. And finally, there's an epilogue to the book where we are given the genealogy of David. Now in verses 9 and 10, we saw Boaz giving his declaration of intent that he would redeem the property of Elimelech and he would take Ruth to be his wife for the purpose of raising up an heir for Elimelech. And he called upon the elders and the people to bear witness to the transaction that he had just negotiated. This need for witnesses further confirms what we were talking about last week, that what was taking place at the gate was a legal transaction. Family law, biblical family law, was being carried out. And Boaz has fulfilled that law. He has committed himself to do what the law said a kinsman redeemer ought to do. And so he calls now the end of his declaration, verse 10, ye are witnesses this day. Then we have the response given in verse 11 and 12. And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that has come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which too did build the house of Israel. And do thou worthily in Ephrathah, and be famous in Bethlehem. And let thy house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bare unto Judah of the seed, which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. The people say, we are witnesses. This is the word that is used throughout the Mosaic law of those who have a right to testify in court to the fact in question. Boaz has called upon them so that if anyone should ever question Boaz's right to redeem the land of Elimelech and to take Ruth as his wife, to raise up an heir for the land of Elimelech, these individuals who have witnessed this are now qualified to testify in court, in a court of law, that Boaz has the right to carry these things out. They have seen the transaction that day. The elders are also mentioned here as additional witnesses, because they can witness as those who are judges that the laws of Israel were followed. And they were duly executed in the settlement that was reached by Boaz and the other unnamed kinsmen and Naomi. And after their declaration, "We are witnesses," they then move into a benediction, a prayer, calling down God's blessing upon Boaz and upon Ruth. And they begin by saying, "The Lord make." This is expressing very strongly their desire. This is what they would love to see and what they would want, and they would ask of the Lord on behalf of Boaz. Notice here that they ask a blessing for Boaz and also one for Ruth. First of all, they begin with Ruth. The Lord, may He make this a reality. What? That the woman that has come into thine house. The woman that has come into thine house. Here we have an important definition of what marriage entails. Part of what marriage is. We know from Scripture, Genesis 2:24, that marriage is leaving, or the leaving of father and mother. For the man, this means he is to establish a house or a home that is separate from his parents. The woman is leaving and coming into the house of Boaz, the house that he has provided for her. It is separate from parents. For the woman, this means leaving the house of her father and mother and coming into the house of her husband, the one that he has provided for her. There should be a definitive separation in marriage in terms of the house where the new couple lives and the parents they have left. There is to be a definitive separation in terms of the government of the household in marriage. The man establishing a house and a household where he takes the role as head and she comes at his side as his assistant in governing that house. I would say this separation that we see reflected in this text, which is a reflection of biblical teaching, going back, as I said, the very ordination of marriage in Genesis 2. She is coming into his house. This separation is essential to the well-being of marriage. It's something that not only must the young couple or older couple, depending on their ages, understand this and make this their goal, so must the parents let their children go. They must insist upon this separation, for it is how God has ordained it. Otherwise, we have confusion. We have two families with separate heads, governments, the men, two women who are separate assistants, as it were, to their men, coming together and working within a household. It does not create unity nor blessing. It's not God's plan. There's another thing I'd like you to notice about this, is the words "come into thine house" also marks the fulfillment of one of the themes of the book. It all began back in chapter 1, verse 9, where Naomi prayed that God would grant to Ruth that she might find rest in the house of her husband. Here she is, now finding that rest, as she goes into the house of her new husband. God has heard the prayer of Naomi. As we will point out in a moment, but I can't help but speak of it now, the book of Ruth is a book about the answer to prayer. And all that we see that takes place in this book is an answer to prayer that the individuals in the story have offered up to God. May this woman that has come into your house, taking up residence with you as your wife, may she be like Rachel and Leah. Of course, these were the two wives of Jacob. Not that he sought to have two wives, but he was cheated and deceived by Laban into taking Leah, though he had contracted, as we think of the old customs, he had contracted and given his 7 years of labor for Rachel. The fault is not at the feet of Jacob, but at this scheming man, Laban. Perhaps this is why Rachel is mentioned first. And if some have pointed out, the order here is a little bit odd because Judah, of which the people of Bethlehem were the tribe, were the son of Leah. But the idea here is that God would use this woman, Ruth, coming into Boaz's house, says, to do something very special for him and for others. They would want her to be like Rachel and Leah, which did build the house of Israel. Notice the word build here. It's used in the sense of building a family by providing offspring. As these two women built the house of Israel through the children they had and also the children through their handmaidens that were legally theirs, that's why the only two, those two are included. As they built the house of Israel, the prayer is that Ruth here would build actually two houses in Israel, providing an heir for Elimelech and children for Boaz. As these two women built one house, may this woman build two. Note the prominence this gives, this statement, this prayer gives to the woman in a marriage. The man may provide a house, but it's only the woman who can provide children. The man may build a house in terms of a physical structure, but the woman builds the house in terms of children. Although the woman is given a place of subordination in Scripture and God's order, in terms of government, in terms of headship, in the three institutions that he has established, family, church, and state. One thing is very clear in Scripture, and this verse gives testimony to it again, that this does not mean that she is unimportant in God's plan, or that men can boast of their superiority to the woman. By no means at all. The word build that is used in this passage, build the house, is interesting to find it used in Genesis 2:22, where it says, in the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made or built he a woman and brought her unto the man. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11. In this passage that deals with men and male headship, this passage that deals with the fact that God has established an order. That order is to be followed in the church. It is to be signified by a physical symbol of the men having their heads uncovered and the women having their heads covered. In the midst of that, where men might tend to begin to become puffed up, Paul wants to make it very clear that's not his purpose. He's just setting forth God's order for government, not in terms of who is more important than the other. And so he gives this very important parenthetical statement after he's been emphasizing the fact of the man's important position in God's order as one who shows forth the glory of God and the image of God in his headship. He says this, though, in verse 11 and 12. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman. Neither the woman without the man in the Lord. Both need one another. There is no independence here. Men are not independent of women and can use them as they please and can get along just fine without them. Absolutely not, Paul says. He goes on, for, here's his explanation, as the woman is of the man, as the woman was built from the man, from his rib, and her, the woman in terms of the female gender, in the beginning of her race, the beginning of her in the world, and all of her daughters that came after her, she found her origin in the rib of man. She was built from a man. However, from that time forward, what is the order? So is the man also by the woman. There's not a man in this room, not a male, a young boy, teenager, man who has not come from a woman, has not been carried in the womb of a woman, has not been birthed by a woman, has not been cared for and nursed by a woman. We, men, are completely dependent upon women in this respect. And all of this is to keep everyone humble because all things ultimately are from God. Women cannot exalt in their position. Men cannot exalt in theirs. We just need to understand God made us men and women. There is no basis for pride for any of us. Both are essential to God's order. Both are absolutely blessed in His sight. And His plan cannot go forward without them all fulfilling their purpose. And so we see here in the book of Ruth this idea that it's the woman, the man provides the house, but she builds it. She builds it. by means of children. Now, after praying this blessing upon Ruth, that she would build the house of Boaz and Elimelech through children, a blessing is prayed now for Boaz. It says, and do thou worthily. Do thou worthily. Lost my place. Do thou worthily in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Here's the prayer of blessing for Boaz. And two things are mentioned. Doing worthily and being famous. And the location Ephrathah and Bethlehem refer to the same area and to the same meaning. Now, what's interesting about this word worthily, we've encountered this word before, the exact word, Hebrew word, in our book. It's, look back in chapter 2, verse 1. He was a mighty man of wealth. The word wealth here is translated worthily. But in chapter 3, verse 11, the same Hebrew word is translated this, thou art a virtuous woman. The same Hebrew word is used in all of those. And in the discussion of both of those previous passages, I pointed out to you the meaning of the word, its basic meaning was that of power or strength, might, that kind of a idea is the foundational sense of this word. And then according to the context in which it is used, it can refer to strength and power in terms of courage, a strength of spirit in danger to be courageous. It can also refer to the strength in terms of ability to get the job done. Strength in terms of skill. Thirdly, it can refer to the fruit of one's ability. That is wealth and riches that accumulate because of your courage, because of your ability and diligence. Or number four, it can be used in a moral sense of uprightness, integrity, and the like. And so you could say, do thou virtuously in Ephrathah. And I think the full range of the meaning of that word is in view here in this prayer. Praying that Boaz would continue to be a man of courage, a man of ability. He would make sure that he knew his craft well and he did it well. He would be a man who would profit from his diligence, his courage, and his ability and be one who would have wealth. But also he would be a man of integrity, uprightness, and virtue. And so they're saying, oh, may the Lord grant you, Boaz, that grace to continue to be such a virtuous man as you have shown yourself hitherto. And be famous in Bethlehem. Be famous in Bethlehem. Notice the parallelism. This is a type of Hebrew poetry. Do thou worthily in Ephrathah, and it's parallel, and be thou famous in Bethlehem. Here, this second line is adding something, though, to the previous benediction. It's praying that this great man of virtue might also be a man who is famous in the history of Bethlehem and its inhabitants. The word famous here reflects the sense of the original Hebrew. If you look at your King James marginal note, you will see what they say concerning that. Literally, it has the idea there of proclaim thy name. May your name be proclaimed. When someone's name is proclaimed, it means they're famous. It's making them famous. Some have discussed whether or not the person in view is Boaz or his sons. I do believe it's Boaz who is in view, but I think his sons are part of this. As we've just talked about sons and children being born, that is part of the picture. And I think Leon Morris gets it right when he says this concerning the meaning of this prayer. Make to thyself a well-established name through thy marriage to Ruth, by a host of worthy sons who shall make thy name renowned. End quote. And when we look forward in the text, and we learn at the end of the book, that one of the descendants of Boaz was David. This adds the attractiveness of this view. In other words, the view is not just to Boaz, but to his posterity. That Boaz would be famous, not just in and of himself, but because of his children. And the one thing that I wanted you to note here in this book of Ruth, and we pointed this out a few times, that in the book of Ruth, The heroes are not those who are kings. They are not prophetesses. They are not those who are military leaders like Joshua. Their fame and their glory is not in those things, but in the simple practice of faithfulness and chesed in human life. And Boaz will become famous, not because he was a great general, not because he built an empire, not because he toppled a giant, but because he was a good father. And because his seed were famous in the earth. I do believe that the reason why David was the man he was his heritage. And I think that's one of the purposes of the book of Ruth. How can we explain a man like David? How can we explain this sweet psalmist of Israel? How can we explain such a man of courage and skill and virtue, except for his one terrible fall? How can we explain this man? Look at Boaz. Look at Ruth. And you'll understand. Fame doesn't just come from the things the world declares famous. Be famous in the eyes of God and His people. Now, verse 12 continues the prayer. Now, it makes a specific reference, not just to building the house of Israel, but it comes down to the tribe of Judah. And it's very similar to what we just saw. We'll just make a couple comments. And let thy house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. Perez was the child of Tamar and Judah. And you can look at Genesis 38 for this story of how it came about. But what we do know is Perez came to be the most important descendant of Judah. He had others, but Perez became the most important. And also the name of Perez was given to that section of the tribe that was descended from him. We read this in Numbers 26:20. And the sons of Judah, after their families, were Shelah, the family of the Shelonites, of Perez, the family of the Perizzites, of Zerah, the family of the Zerites. What we have here in Bethlehem are the family of the Perizzites. And so they're praying now, not just the general of all Israel and the 12 tribes through Rachel and Leah, but now to Tamar, who built up Judah by giving to Judah this son by the name of Perez. But notice at the end what they state. They've talked about building up the house and having children and the seed, but notice who gives the seed. Notice who gives the child. Notice the theology of understanding children, how they come into the world, where they're from, their gifts of God. The Lord shall give thee of this young woman. There was no question in their mind where children came from. They were gifts from God. And any child that Ruth and Boaz will have together must be considered as a gift from the Lord, for He is the one who grants conception, as we will see in the next verse. And so after this prayer of blessing, we move on in the narrative in verse 13. Let me read it. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife, and went in unto her. The Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. This verse is a compact narrative of events that should not be hurried over. These are the events that took place after the legal negotiations and the settlement at the gate of the town of Bethlehem. And there are five distinct points in this narrative, this one verse. Number one, Boaz takes Ruth for his wife. That's the wedding, as we call it. Number two, Ruth's status after the wedding is stated. Number three, Boaz then has marital relations with his wife. Number four, the Lord gives conception. And number five, Ruth gives birth to a son. These are all momentous events in the individual lives of these people and in the story itself. This is a narrative in chronological sequence, and it comprises at least a period of time of 9 months. Each point in the narrative of this verse is important for our story because each point reverses the tragedy in Moab and fulfills all the needs of two grieving, destitute widows. Ruth had a need for a husband. It is now fulfilled when Boaz takes her as a wife. Ruth had made a decision to cast her lot with Naomi's people. Would she be accepted as part of Naomi's people? Here we see she is fully incorporated into Israel. It came about by steps. Here, the full incorporation of Ruth into the people of God is when she becomes a wife of a good and godly Israelite man. Number three, Boaz had made a commitment to be a kinsman redeemer for Naomi and Ruth in chapter 3. Now it is fulfilled. In this verse, it is said it's fulfilled when he marries Ruth and he has marital relations with her. Number four, the many prayers in the book that have been seeking the blessing of the Lord are now fulfilled when Ruth finds a husband and gives birth to a son. As I said earlier, this is a book of answered prayer. Naomi prayed that Ruth would find rest in the house of her husband. She has. In chapter 2, verse 12, Boaz prayed for Ruth, "The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou hast come to trust." Here we see the fulfillment of the full reward that he prayed for her. There are many prayers in this book concerning the individuals, and this is also an answer to prayer to that prayer we just saw in verses 10 and 11. The child has come. The book of Ruth is a book about prayer. It's a book about answered prayer. And the whole story is carried along and its fulfillment is carried along by prayers that are skillfully inserted in the narrative. And when I say inserted, I don't mean they didn't happen. I just mean how Samuel, who I believe is the author, puts this together. And though we point out too that God is not so much in the forefront in this, a little bit more in the background. Yet if you read it carefully, you're seeing everything is happening because people are trusting in God. They're putting their hope in Him. They're praying to Him. And what we're seeing at the end of this book is the fulfillment of it all because of prayer. Because God is the God who answers prayer. Finally, Naomi's need for an heir for her dead husband is now fulfilled in what is said in the narrative of this verse, because Ruth gives birth to a son. This is a triumphant verse indeed. It brings to fulfillment everything that the book has been pointing to and we've been hoping to see resolved. It's all done. It's all said right here. Let's look at it more closely. So Boaz took Ruth. I believe this is a statement of the actual wedding, where Boaz took or received Ruth as his wife, as he had committed himself to do in chapter 3, as he had negotiated with the kinsmen the right to do. Here he takes her now. His declaration was given at the gate, but that didn't make the marriage until he actually received her as his wife. How elaborate was this wedding ceremony? We don't know, but we do know that Boaz was both a wealthy and a generous man. And I believe it may have been a very grand occasion when this wedding took place. Perhaps something like what took place at the wedding of Jacob, when it says Laban gathered all the men of the place and made a feast. And we also see biblical images of the feast, marriage feast, in the New Testament. But none of that is told us. I'm just saying, let's read in between the lines. Perhaps he took Ruth. There was a great time of celebration and a feast. And then it says, and she was his wife. This is the next point in the sequence. And the subject here is not what Boaz did, as in the first, but what Ruth is now, what she became, what her status is. The consequence of the wedding is that she took on a new status and a new role in life. The way the text expresses it is this: she was to him for a wife. She was to him for a wife. She is joined to Boaz as his wife, and she fulfilled that role faithfully in all of its particulars. What this is telling us in compact form is that Ruth was the kind of wife you would think she would be after you saw her character and her chesed toward her mother-in-law. She carried it over into marriage. She was the same committed woman. She was the same with her husband as she had been with her mother-in-law. When she said this, "Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, Boaz, I will go. Where you lodges, Boaz, I will lodge. Your people, Boaz, will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, will I die, and there will I be buried. And the Lord do so to me and more also if aught but death doth part me and thee." The same woman who said that in her commitment to her mother-in-law, in her time of wedding, in her time of marriage covenant, if she didn't say those exact words, she said similar words, and they were from the heart. This is the kind of woman Ruth was. And when it says that she was a wife to him, she was to him a wife. These are called datives of advantage. This was the great advantage of Boaz that he got Ruth. He wasn't the loser. He was the gainer. He wasn't sacrificing himself in taking her as a wife. He was gaining a great treasure and a great blessing. The next step of the narrative, it says, he went in unto her. Boaz then had marital relations with his wife. They desired children, certainly. But in this context, it is more than that. They are seeking to raise up an heir for the land that belonged to Elimelech as a kinsman redeemer. Marital relations are important for the love and the unity and the oneness of the husband and wife. But we must never forget that marital relations are not only for that aspect of the gift of human sexuality, but always in view is procreation of children. We learn in Genesis 1 that God made them male and female. And his first command to them as male and female was fruitfulness. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And what we have found today is the gift of human sexuality has been perverted in that children have been removed as an object of the glory of that gift. And it has become solely a human expression for the fulfillment of one's own desires, not seeing that God gave it for the procreation of children. And when he went in unto her, he did so definitely with the view, in this context, that they would have children. But that was the biblical approach throughout Scripture. Give me children or I die, a woman cried. Children were greatly desired and sought for because they were understood in the next phrase, in this sense, the Lord gave her conception. Boaz took her. She gained a new status and was a faithful wife to him. They had marital relations. But now look what is said. The Lord gave conception. And this is very important in what we have just seen. Boaz and Ruth had normal marital relations. But that's not what gave conception. This is not natural law at work. Natural law does not govern conception. God does. According to Scripture, from beginning to end, we see this theology set forth. Boaz went into his wife, but Boaz did not give her conception. God did. Remember, Ruth had been married approximately, as far as we can deduct, 10 years prior to this, and she had no children. Why not? Didn't Malan and her have relations? Oh, certainly they did. For God in his inscrutable purpose, he did not give a child to that union. But here he does. And her years of having no children as a wife, then interrupted by the death of her husband, and then she was a widow, but she is now married, and God chooses to give conception. It is a gift from God. We seek it from him. He is the alone, is the Lord of life. The word conception here, the Hebrew word, refers to the beginning, as it does in English, the beginning of human life in the womb of the mother. The first formation of that human life in what we call scientifically an embryo or fetus. The text is as clear here as any in the Bible that conception is an act of God. He is the subject here. Life is a gift from God. It also is a text that adds to the biblical witness that life begins at conception. Obed began here. He didn't begin when he was married. Here we have the beginning of human life. Thus we see that abortion is the unlawful, deliberate determination of human life that God has chosen to grant. Abortion is the wicked and rebellious act of man to kill the life that God has given. Do you see that? God gives the life in the womb. It even makes it more evil when we understand it from the perspective he gave it and then man deliberately snuffs it out. It's not like we created this life so we can do away with it as we please. That's the view of atheism. That's the view of humanism. That's the view of evolutionism. But it's not the biblical view. This life is a gift from God. He has a purpose for it. And therefore, abortion is not simply taking human life, but it's taking human life that God has given. And the next point in the narrative, and she bare a son. God gave the conception. But Ruth has an important role. Notice here we have the subject of the verb is she. God didn't bear the son. Ruth did. In human life, the woman is a partner with God in a way that man can never be. He has bestowed upon the daughters of Eve this incredible partnership. He gives her conception, but he's chosen to need her to give birth to the child. And so God gave the conception, but Ruth carried the child in her womb. And all that that involves since the curse, all the pains, all the difficulties, all the things that go with that. From morning sickness, through the whole, she carried that child as a co-laborer with her God. And then she gave birth at the appointed time. And this son who was born will be the heir of the estate of Elimelech. It's the fulfillment of the intent of Boaz and Ruth. And the name of the son was Obed, which we will see in a moment. One of the questions that I've been asked is, Obed, being the child of Ruth and Boaz, yet in this kinsman-redeemer order, who did he belong to? Was he the son of Ruth and Naomi, or was he a son in the sense to Elimelech, and thus to Elimelech and Naomi? It seems clear from the passage here, and particularly in the genealogy that we'll see, he was counted as a son of Boaz. That cannot be denied. In the genealogy in verse 21, Boaz begat Obed, and Obed Jesse. And Boaz is in the line, and Obed is in that line. But he also, we know from this book, becomes the heir of Elimelech's estate. I think Hubbard helps us understand what's probably going on here. He says, the book clearly implies that the son born to Boaz and Ruth was legal heir both to Elimelech and to Boaz. What an Israelite legal practice justifies this supposition? Unfortunately, since the Bible lacks an illuminating parallel case, one must take recourse to informed speculation. One explanation for Boaz's dual heirship is to suppose that Boaz himself, though a widower, had no children. There is, however, no evidence for that supposition in the book. Further, it seems to conflict with the portrayal of Boaz as showing, in contrast to the other fellow, extraordinary generosity in marrying Ruth. In other words, if true, it would imply that Boaz had unspoken, almost selfish reasons for entering into the marriage. Let me just pause for a minute. What I mean is, if he had no heir, he didn't have a child yet either, and his name was about ready to perish from the earth. But there's no indication anywhere in this passage that he needed an heir. And so Hubbard goes on to say, in fact, one might have expected him to use his own predicament as a lever to obtain the rights to Ruth. Alternatively, complex cases like the present one may have always resulted in a kind of dual paternity and heirship. In sum, while there is no final explanation for this phenomena, that is, of dual parenting heirship, authorial credibility requires the assumption that dual paternity and descent, though probably rare, were not unknown to the ancient audiences. End quote. In other words, if the people to whom this was written knew that such a thing didn't happen, there was not such a thing as dual paternity, they would have said, this story is not a true story. And that's what he means by authorial credibility. And so we have here then this glorious narrative in verse 13. Boaz took Ruth. She was his wife. He went in unto her. The Lord gave conception and she bare a son. In that one verse, all of it comes together. All of the loss, the hurt, the prayers, the desires, the efforts have now reached fulfillment in this glorious little narrative given to us in verse 13, which at least took 9 months through that period. Now we come to Naomi again. The book began with Naomi. It ends with Naomi. And in verses 14 to 17, I've called this section, Naomi is redeemed. Naomi is redeemed. Think with me. As the story began by recounting the tragedy that struck Naomi and Moab, so now we see it ending with the triumph of Naomi in Bethlehem. As the story began with her grief, so now it ends with her joy. As it began with her losing her sons, now it begins with her obtaining a son. As it began with her coming up empty, so now it ends with her being full. As it began with her asking her neighbors to call her Mara, or bitter, so it ends with her neighbors calling her Naomi, pleasant one. As it began with her concern for the welfare of Ruth, her daughter-in-law, so it ends with Ruth providing for her welfare. As it began with her seeing no future for Ruth in Israel, so it ends with Ruth being a great part of the very future of Israel. The great-grandmother, great-great-grandmother of David. You're not going to find a husband in Israel. There's no future for you there. And yet she becomes the part of the glorious future of Israel herself in that way. In verses 14 to 15, the first part, we have the work of Naomi's Goel. Here's what it says. And the women said unto Naomi, the women come back into the view here, and it's through their mouth that we hear these things. And the women said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath born him. Born who? The Redeemer that is mentioned there in verse 14. This is not Boaz who's being spoken of here. The kinsman in verse 14, the kinsman redeemer, the Goel, is clearly the one that Ruth bore. In other words, it is the son himself who's in view here. They begin, these women. Remember the women, when she came back, is this Naomi? Chapter 1. She says, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. Bitter. And she's poured out her complaint. Here we come at the end of the book, and these women are not calling her that. They're calling her, verse 14, they said unto Naomi, not to Mara, but to Naomi, blessed be the Lord. May he be praised is what that means. This, by the way, is the last time the name of the Lord is given in this book. And what a wonderful, wonderful note that the book ends on. A note of praise for the greatness and the goodness of God. He has guided all things in the story and brought them to this triumphant conclusion. Robert Hubbard says, theologically, this is significant. That is this reference. Theologically, this is significant. The women gave Yahweh total credit for everything that had happened. In so doing, they probably voiced the author's view that Yahweh alone had brought these events about. He, that is the author, reported many human acts, but he viewed them all as Yahweh's acts as well. End of quote. The Lord be praised. Not blessed be Ruth, not blessed be Boaz, but blessed be the Lord. Blessed be the Lord. And as I pointed out, the word kinsman here, he has not left you without a kinsman. The word kinsman is the word Goel. And so here the child of Boaz, the man who had served as the Goel to Naomi, is himself called a Goel. And he is so called because it is he who will perpetuate the name of the dead and inherit the land that had belonged to Elimelech. And the prayer is that his name would be famous in Israel. Notice it's the same prayer that was given in verse 11. And these two men, Boaz and Obed, will share similar fame, as we will see, because they are ancestors of David. Obed and Boaz will be known forever in the history of the human race. Their names will not perish from the earth. Their name will endure as long as the name of Jesus endures, because they were his progenitors. What will the work be of this son? What will he perform for Naomi? He shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life. Now the word life here is the Hebrew word for soul. And I don't think it's talking about physical life. It's talking about her soul. Her soul had been broken. Her spirit was broken. She was a woman filled with bitterness and sorrow at the end of chapter 1. But this young life that God has granted, that Yahweh has granted, will restore her soul. She had lost two sons, plunged her into grief, and imprisoned her soul in sorrow. But this son whom God has given will release her. She will again know happiness and peace. He'll restore your soul, and he'll nourish you in your old age. Here we talk about the physical needs. The first was the soul of Naomi, her heart, her emotions, her feelings, the very inner being that had been so crushed by her grief and tragedy. It's going to be restored, brought back to life. And in the physical sense, this Goel will not only restore her soul, he will care for her in the old age. The word nourisher is a word used in the Old Testament of those who provide food for others and manage someone's business. They're saying he'll take care of you and manage your estate. Wonderful. But then in the second part of the verse, we see the worth of Naomi's daughter-in-law. Here the true worth of Ruth to Naomi is proclaimed. And this verse provides such a fitting final witness to the value of this woman we know as Ruth. She may not have been the central figure of the story, which was probably Naomi, but she's the heroine of the story. And she took center stage in that role in her memorable words of commitment and devotion in chapter 1. Verses 16 to 17, I just read those a little while ago. She took the initiative for Naomi after they returned to Bethlehem and they were in great need and impoverishment. She went out to glean and continued steadfast at that until the end of the harvest season. She was the one who encountered Boaz and earned his respect. And then she carried out the daring plan at the threshing floor where she even went beyond what her mother-in-law had intended for her. We think that all she was hoping to do was find a husband for her. But she went beyond that and said, "Will you redeem me?" Meaning, will you become the kinsman redeemer for our poor family? It was she then who gave birth to this son that the women are speaking of. What a glorious testimony to her. Listen carefully and ponder it. "For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him." For thy daughter-in-law, this is brought out again. In the book of Ruth, we have seen that the mother-in-law, daughter-in-law relations don't have to be strained at best and disastrous at worst. The whole book casts a vision for the potential of all in-law relationships, and that the binding together of two families by law, as we say, through marriage, is not just to be considered simply some kind of legal bonding, but it is to be one of soul and heart, where each integrate with one another and empower the other families. That's God's vision for it. And this is set forth so powerfully in the book of Ruth. And this was a daughter-in-law who did all these things. And then she said, they say this about her, to describe her, "Which loveth thee." I believe this, we find right here, the secret to the power of Ruth's life. This sums up her greatness. She was great. We know of her. We've studied this book about her because she loved. That's why she's great. The Hebrew word for love has to do all of the work that we have different Greek words to do. And it involves not only that of commitment and service, but affection. She loved her. She had affection for her. And she served her. And she sacrificed for her. And what we see in the book of Ruth is a testament to her words and deeds of love. As I pondered this, it seems to me this, that in one important sense, this is the thing that exalts the woman more than anything else and makes her such a mighty power for good in the world. Her capacity to love that God has put into her. And it's not just the love of sacrifice, but it's a love of tenderness, the love of affection, the love of nurturing. It's a gift that God gave to women. Without the love that women bring into this world would be a dreary, an uninviting place to live. It is that special kind of love that women are capable of that makes life particularly family life, a real blessing. If you take the love of a woman out of a home, you take away the heart that beats love, life, and joy into that home. And Ruth is set before us here as a preeminent example of godly womanhood, the virtuous woman. Why? Because she was preeminent in love. In love. Look at Titus 2, 4 through 5, please. Women have important roles to fulfill, as Paul teaches in this passage. They're wives, they're mothers, they're keepers at home. But how often do we actually think of the woman's role in terms of love? My role is to keep the house in order. My role is to manage the house. My role is to do this. Have you ever thought, ladies, my role is to love? Look what Paul says. As he says, the older women, that they may teach the young women to be sober, serious-minded, focused on the important things in life. And then what does he say? To love their husbands and to love their children. Besides the mindset, the first acts that they are called upon to fulfill their role in the home is love. And we studied Titus not too long ago, and we saw that this word for love was the Greek word that dealt with affectionate love. It's not the word agape, but phileo. It doesn't mean that women are not capable and do not exercise agape love. Certainly they do. Men do that as well, but women have a capacity for this affectionate, nurturing love that makes life for the man and the children worth living. Ladies, this is the calling, and Ruth shows the way. Love your husbands and love your children. You can have the most well-managed home in the world, but if this is not there, your home is not a place to be cherished. Then the ladies go on celebrating Ruth. May we celebrate her. May we never forget her. This woman who was made great through love. She then goes on to say, which is better to thee than seven sons. Here's a comparative statement. Ruth on one side, seven sons on the other. Which is better? Remember the theme of the story, the tragedy of the story, she lost sons. She didn't have any sons. She had no sons. Well, what if she had seven sons and no Ruth? Which would be better? What they're saying is, no, Ruth is better to you. And the word better here means more advantageous to your welfare and happiness than if you had seven sons. Remember when Naomi returned from Moab, she said, I went out full and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Oh, never more untrue words were ever spoken. She came back full because she had Ruth with her. And Ruth was coming back with Ruth was better than coming back with seven sons. She had lost all the male members of her family to love her and care for her. And she was undone and bitter, but as it turns out, she didn't need them. She had Ruth. This begs the question, are men more important than women in the plan of God, in the kingdom of God, or in the course of daily life? Well, hear the answer of the text. No. Men cannot do everything. The world cannot go on without the vital contribution of women. And in some circumstances, like our story, one woman is worth seven men. And notice the last phrase, hath borne him. That's one thing no man has ever done. And then we see, continuing, the warmth of Naomi's love in verse 16. We see womanly love in the next verse. And Naomi took the child and laid it to her bosom and became a nurse to it. And so having celebrated the love of Ruth, now we see a beautiful picture of the love of a woman for her child. Here, it's a grandchild. And in verse 13, verse 13 gave us a compact narrative, so this gives us a compact narrative. Three things. Naomi took the child. This means to take to oneself in the sense not only of taking into the arms, but taking into the heart. Both her empty arms and her empty heart are filled again by this child given to her by Yahweh. By Ruth and Boaz, in that order. The gift of this child came from the Lord first, Ruth second, Boaz third. She took it and laid it on her bosom. A tender, tender picture. Laying the child upon her bosom signified her tender embrace of this child and became a nurse unto it. The word nurse here, let's not think of a wet nurse. That would not have been possible at her age. That's not the point. In fact, that the word verb in a context like this simply means to care for the child. It's the same word that's used in Isaiah 49:23, kings shall be nursing fathers and queens thy nursing mothers. That is, they'll take care of you like a mother would a child. Here's another interesting use of this. Esther 2:7, and he brought up Hadassah. Who's he? Mordecai. He brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. And the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother was dead, took her for his own daughter. That's the picture that we see here. In terms of love and embrace, Naomi took this little boy as her own son. She was fully involved in the life of this little child. She was not an absentee grandmother. She was fully involved, and apparently she had a direct hand with Ruth in caring for this son and bringing him up. But what I love about this is the three stages of a mother's love for a newborn child is set here, because this was a newborn given to her. And you know what? I have had the privilege of beholding these three steps 10 times. As our children were born, and the little one was taken and laid, and my wife stretched her arms out for him and took her and laid it on her breast and became a nurse to it. What a beautiful picture. Cannot be described, can only be experienced. And then we have the wonder of Naomi's neighbors at the end here. The last verse of the story. Here the name of the child is revealed. What a satisfying and joyful ending. But it also has a delightful surprise for the audience who have never known the story before. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, the son born to Naomi. There is a son born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed. The word Obed comes from the Hebrew word for servant. He was named servant. Why that name was chosen for him, which, by the way, I don't necessarily believe that the women gave the name to it. The word means called the name. Could have just they called it out in celebration. According to Jewish tradition, particularly through Josephus, we're told that Naomi actually named the child, but we don't know. But the normal pattern is for parents, family, not neighbors, to name a child. But he is to be a servant. Perhaps this name was chosen to honor the character of his parents, who were preeminent servants of the Lord. Perhaps it was chosen to signify that this child, born under such unusual circumstances and to such godly parents, will someday be a choice servant of God and of his people, Israel. But here's the surprise. He's the father of Jesse, the father of David. All of this was happening within a line in a family that were the progenitors of David. Obed's father was Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David. And these last words of the story reflect this theme. One of the purposes for the book was to provide a background to David and his life. And being a father did make Obed famous. We have an epilogue then in verses 18 to 22, the genealogy. As we stated in the introduction to the book, if Samuel is the author, we can't be 100% sure of that, I think it's most likely, and that the book was probably written near the end of his life, first of all, to leave examples in that dark age in which Samuel lived, the end of the Judges period, of what a true daughter or Abraham looked like in Ruth and Boaz. But it was also the purpose to provide a background for, in terms of family history, and a genealogy of David, the man that Samuel anointed to be king. So this story that we've considered helps us to understand, as I mentioned earlier in our sermon here, the greatness of David. He didn't just appear. He had a very godly heritage that prepared him for the great work that was before him. But why end a book with a genealogy? I want to read to you some words from Leon Morris about that, because they're so well stated. He says, "But a genealogy is, to say the least of it, a curious way to end a book. The author does not tell us why he has done this, and we are left to guess. But at any rate, we can make this comment. Throughout the book, in all its artless simplicity, there runs the note that God is supreme. He watches over people like Naomi and Ruth and Boaz and directs their paths. God never forgets his saving purposes. The issue of the marriage of Boaz and Ruth was to lead in due course to the great King David, the man after God's own heart, the man in whom God's purpose was so signally worked out. These events in Moab and Bethlehem played their part in leading up to the birth of David. The Christian will also think of the genealogy at the beginning of the gospel according to St. Matthew. He will reflect that God's hand is over all history. God works out his purpose generation after generation. Limited as we are to one lifetime, each of us sees so little of what happens. A genealogy is a striking way of bringing before us the continuity of God's purpose through the ages. The process of history is not haphazard. There is a purpose in it all. And the purpose is the purpose of God." Amen. Now, this genealogy is of the line of Perez, one of the sons of Judah, that was mentioned in verse 12. The exact date of his birth is unknown, but it's calculated to be around 1900 B.C. And the birth of David was about 1040 B.C. That means this genealogy covers approximately 860 years. Are there gaps in the genealogy here? Some believe so. This is a good length of time for 10 generations, but it is not impossible. There was no indication in the Bible that there were names left out of this genealogy. This genealogy of David, and the one where it was also copied and added to, in terms of continuing it, the genealogy of Christ. The genealogy is stated this way. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nation, and Nation begot Salmon, and Salmon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. This genealogy can be maybe enlivened for us if we look at these individuals and place them in biblical history of the time. And here is where they would have been. Perez would have gone down into Egypt with Jacob when Joseph had prepared the way. He would have gone down with his father and his grandfather and the clan into Egypt. That's where Perez then would have died. Hezron would have been born. Look at the names there. Hezron would have been born in Egypt and he would have died in Egypt. Ram was born in Egypt and died in Egypt. Amminadab was born in Egypt and died in Egypt. So look at all those generations that were there in Egypt. Nashon was of the Exodus generation. But sadly for Nashon, he would have died in the wilderness. He would have participated in the rebellion at Kadesh Barnea, and he would have perished in the wilderness. Only two men of his generation lived, Joshua and Caleb. Salmon would have been born probably during the wilderness wanderings, in the early part of the wilderness wanderings. And he would have entered Canaan under Joshua. He would have fought with the people of Israel, the tribes of Judah, and all the tribes as they conquered Canaan. So he was a man of action. He was a man in that incredible period of history. And more amazingly, we learn from Matthew chapter 1:5, Salmon not only entered Canaan under Joshua, he married Rahab. And Rahab and Salmon were the parents of Boaz. Boaz, as we've talked about, lived in the time of the judges. Obed would have lived in the time of the judges. Jesse, his son, would have lived at the latter part of the time of judges, during the time of Samuel, and he would have been alive and was there when Saul was anointed king. And then, of course, we come to David. I can think of no better way to end my series on Ruth than with this summation of the book given by Paulus Castle. And I conclude with this. And by the way, the first part of his quotation, he's comparing Ruth with the book of Judges. So you keep that in mind. But listen to what he says. And this is our final word on the book. The book of Ruth does not preach by means of mighty deeds of war, inspired by faith, like those of Gideon and Samson, but by acts of love, which demand no less strength of soul. God can be praised not only with timbrels and trumpets, but also in quietness and silence. There is a heroism of faith in the family, at the sickbed, and in grief for those we love, which is not inferior to that of Barak. Jephthah found it easier to triumph over Ammon than to subdue his sorrow on account of his daughter. It is often easier to die for the faith than in the midst of men to live for it. The book tells of no prophetic woman like Deborah, but it tells of women whose hearts are capable of pure love, and such love is always prophetic. The fires which rouse a nation to enthusiasm glowed in Deborah, but in the women of our book burned the gentle flames of the household hearth, which distress and desertion cannot quench. The book of Judges tells of a prophetess who was as strong as a man. The book of Ruth of a man who was as tender as a woman. No psalms lift up their lofty strains in the book of Ruth. The scenes of his history is not laid in the temple where the harp of God resounds. Its central figure is neither king nor poet. But the whole psalter was born of suffering and love in God, like as the David, the psalmist, descended from Ruth. A people must have families in whom God is manifested forth by love and truth before inspired singers can rise up and tune their harps with power. Our book contains no stern denunciations, no sorrowing lamentations over Israel, its people, princes, and priests. But deeply impressive and penetrating to the heart is the instance it gives of suffering, love, and victory. It proposes not, like Daniel, to unveil the destiny of nations and the world, but at its close appears the Son of David, into whose Godhead all history empties, as the rivers into the oceans. No miracles occur in it, like that of the three men in the fiery oven, but it tells of three believing ones, who in the glowing heat of suffering and temptation were found strong and true. Amen. Lord, thy word is true and wonderful. And in thy great wisdom, you included this story in your inspired scriptures. We have tried to glean some truth from it, but we've left many kernels on the ground. Would you cause the things that we have studied in these days not to leave us? That we'll return often to this field and glean its beauties and its glories and its inspiration and its instruction. And that we will not forget the book of Ruth, nor the woman after whom it was named. We pray, Lord God, for thy will to be done in our lives. Help us, Lord, in the midst of the heat of suffering and temptation that we face in our day, that we too might be found strong and true. For we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I will now open up the study time to any of our covenanting men who would like to make any comments or add anything to today's message. Okay, Gary has something.
Appreciated your comments there in about conception and how this passage clearly attributes that to God.
Yeah.
As the one who controls that.
Yes.
My question is, in light of that fact, then, how do we approach technological advances in that area, and how should that guide us in our embrace or otherwise of those technological advances, given that God controls it? What about when man makes attempts to control that or...
That's too easy. I'm not even going to bother answering that. No. Yeah, well, I didn't give a whole lot of thought to that, but I did give some thought to it, but I wasn't prepared to make it part of the message. God has given to men, in the dignity of being made in his image, a will, and that will does thwart and can work to thwart the purposes of God. Maybe I should put it that way, to attempt to thwart the purposes of God. And sometimes God allows men to achieve their ends as a means of their own judgment. He says that he gives them over. And individuals in our Western culture that have given ourselves to the fact that we are going to control conception, we are going to use science, we're going to use the means at our disposal to control conception. And God has permitted us to succeed in a great measure in our rebellion. Not because he's blessing us, but because I believe he's cursing us. Patrick Buchanan,
Be clear, good. I was thinking more, I wasn't thinking so much on the side of preventing conception mm-hmm. as I was on the side of facilitating it.
Oh, good. I'm still going to continue on this road. That's what I thought you meant.
No, I wasn't talking about
that. That's what came into my mind, yeah.
Because, you know, okay. Man does a lot of things technologically now
right.
to bring fertility.
Right, okay.
When it's not there.
Okay. Well, I'm going to continue on my little train of thought here. Because I think the two do go together, and honestly, I'm sorry. I thought that's what you were asking in terms of conception, how men involve themselves in that to prevent it. That the West is dying. And the Christian West is dying, not for many different reasons, but one of them is sheer population. And the power of the Christian home that did provide the backbone of Western civilization. And, for example, the Muslims and other religions are not doing that, but they're following a high birth rate, and it's bringing its own destruction upon it. And so in terms of preventing conception, God may allow men to do that. But he also, in sometimes people are doing that, God overrules that and gives conception
yes.
in his own purposes. But your question is there. I think that maybe something, I hadn't even thought about that, but something might help here is the connection. The Lord gave conception and she bare a son. But just the fact there was a partnership in the whole thing between God and man in bringing the child to term. Now, I know you're talking about that prior to the conception. But I don't see a problem with that if it's generally within the ethical spheres of husband and wife, the seed of the husband and the wife, and not like, what are the surrogate mothers and mm-hmm. and these the sperm banks and all that where people can purchase.
Right.
No, that to me is now another ethical question that's confusing the one flesh relationship of marriage. But I don't really have a problem personally with that. I think that men can work with God to that end. Let's think of the analogy of a spiritual birth. God does use us mm-hmm. as instruments to plant the seed of the gospel and to work with him to bring a new birth. So I don't know that it would be necessarily, though I'd have to know the details of a particular case, unethical to do that.
Yeah, that's well said. That's a exhaustive subject. But what you said is very good. I would agree. I don't think that using that technology in the area of fertility and so on is a problem. But there could be some attendant problems,
right?
Such as creating embryos that then are unused and things like that. So appreciate it. Anyway, just to spur our thinking is all.
Yeah,
the reason I ask it.
That's very good. The ethical questions surrounding modern. Conception, fertility, do challenge the greatest Christian minds to work through. And some of us don't have sometimes the actual knowledge of what the science is and what is going on there. So I don't know how well I can comment on it. But in principle, I don't see a problem with working with God. But I think that for the Christian, even as they approach their problem in that way, they should be praying that God will bless that effort, and because in the end, still, he gives the conception because they don't always succeed. All right, anyone else? Bob.
Yeah, thank you, Bill. It would appear that in this genealogy, we have to remember that not only was David begotten of this genealogy, but it's obvious that the whole biblical concept of what you've taught us from Ruth was on David's mind, let's say, when he wrote Psalm 127, especially when you talked about building and the house, except the Lord build the house.
Amen.
Yeah. It's in vain. And and the children around the table as olive trees, which produced the most profitable fruit in the land. This whole psalm relates directly to what David inherited as thought, not only as just he became a great king, you know. I just see that the flow there. And also to Solomon. I'm not sure which one wrote 127, if it was David or Solomon, but either way, I think the biblical truth that you've revealed to us here through Ruth and the familial line is evident there, very evident. I also had a question. In light of last week's message, would you then consider Obed also as a type of Christ in the future, as you did Boaz?
I don't know that I would have thought about that. There is the statement here about what he will do, his work, and that may tie him into the whole Redeemer concept. I'll have to think about that, Bob, because it is true here that he is named as the kinsman, the Goel, in verse 14, and that he would be a restorer of your soul. Of course, Jesus, like, you know, who else can restore the soul but Jesus in the ultimate sense? Who can give spiritual life to the soul but Christ? Who can nourish us in our spiritual walk? And even in a sense in our old age, not I'm talking about physically, but he nourishes us with the hope of eternal life, and with the outward man perishing, the inward man he makes to renew. So that's a very good point, Bob, and I think there's a lot of merit in that. Thank you for raising it. I didn't make that connection.
Also, we see David used as a typology of Christ as well.
Well, David is clearly a type of Christ, no questions.
One came from the other.
He's the king, and Christ fulfills that typology as the son of David, the king to whom the covenant is made for rulership of the world.
And also a possibly a deeper admonition in that all that of Obed's actions towards Naomi. How many young men here today, and even us old guys who profess Christ, do we seek to restore and support our grandmothers and our mothers? And
excellent. Thank you.